You remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians. We're taking a break this morning from 2 Timothy, looking particularly at the eighth commandment that we read earlier in the service from the shorter catechism this morning. But if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 4, simply verse 28. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Give it now your full attention. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You may be seated, but keep your Bibles open. And turn to 2 Corinthians. This is from that passage that Andrew just mentioned as we were taking up this morning's offering. 2 Corinthians 9 at verse 6. Paul writes there, "The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." If you'll turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy, these are all parallel passages. 1 Timothy 6 at verse 6. "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." And then if you'll turn back to Luke's Gospel, finally, chapter 12. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. At verse 13. "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?' And he said to them, 'Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, so you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared. Whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Thus far, God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you as we read it, your spirit pierces the depths of our hearts with it, that you bring true understanding to us, you bring true conviction to our consciences before you, and that you work in us those things, Lord, regarding our desires that are pleasing to you. We ask this morning you would continue this work, sanctifying us, Lord, in all of our thinking and all of our acting, for serving you in this world, for being grateful to you, for being generous people, for being those, Lord, who abound in good works for your glory. We pray you would do that in us for Christ's sake. Amen. Because Jesus taught that a person's life does not just consist in the abundance of his possessions, and that there is more to life than food and clothing, material things. Some Christians, because Jesus taught that, some Christians believe that to be truly spiritual, you have to be anti-material, anti-ownership or possessions. In the early church, there was, along these same lines, the heavy influence of Gnosticism. Pastor Moody's been talking about that in the adult Sunday school class in terms of stewardship. And the Gnostics taught that anything physical or material was subject to change and decay and was ultimately deviant or defective compared to the pure and the higher spiritual realm. Thus, in their thinking, material things, including our physical bodies, were basically evil and worthless. And so they devalued or despised and neglected the material, the physical world. They tended automatically to assume that anything in the material or the physical world was wicked. True spirituality can only be achieved by denouncing the material, by despising possessions and pursuing a bare minimum, a stark ascetic existence. Now, that word ascetic is not to be confused with aesthetics, which has to do with appealing to the senses or appreciating beauty. But the word ascetic in the Greek is a word for labor or laborious, and it came to mean severe or harsh. Whereas the word aesthetic is the Greek word for perception or to perceive by the senses, and has to do with appreciating through the senses beauty in the world. Well, the eighth commandment that we read earlier this morning, that we are considering, not only dictates against the philosophy, the worldview of communism, but it also annihilates this notion of Gnosticism. The Bible is not anti-matter. It's not anti-possessions or ownership. In fact, in the Eighth Commandment, God protects possessions, your stuff. God sanctifies your right to own material goods, to have property. God sanctifies your material, your physical possessions, as part of His created material universe, which He declared good. And so it's biblically, morally, spiritually acceptable to have things, to acquire wealth, and to enjoy things, the good things God has created. But the evil, or we could say the problem, is really not with the thing itself, but with the hearts of those who acquire things. So the Bible is not anti-materialism, if by that we mean the love of things or the lust for things over the love for and longing for God. Whenever our interest in or our commitment to possessions, whenever that actually possesses us and usurps or replaces our service to God, we have broken the first commandment. And so the Bible does condemn putting anything, putting things ahead of or before God as our supreme desire. You recall that young ruler who sought out Jesus, but you remember went away sad because Jesus revealed to him, exposed his materialism, how he desired his riches more than God. His wealth was his idol. He would not turn away from that God, that idol of the heart, to trust Christ, to rely on the Lord rather than on his riches. The problem was not in the riches themselves, but in his false view of them. Elevating wealth to the status exclusively reserved for God. And so the Bible does not reject ownership or material possessions, but it does regulate, it does qualify how we are to have and to use them. J.I. Packer wrote, quote, "The biblical view is that ownership is stewardship," or it has to do with management. He continues, "Believers know what human law says I own. My money, my goods, my legal rights and titles. Believers know I actually hold those as God's trustee. The world says I own them, yes, but believers know we're actually holding them as God's trustee. These things, he says, are lent me by my Lord on a temporary basis to use for him. And one day I shall be asked to give account of how I managed his resources, of which I was given control," end quote. God is the true ultimate owner. I work for him. I handle, I invest, I use his assets. And knowing that God is really the owner, there are basically three ways that we come to own things ourselves temporarily. First, legally, by an act of civil law. The law may confirm or declare that something is rightfully yours. In turn, this often happens in terms of splitting up businesses or in terms of inheritance, etc. The law declares what is rightfully yours. But secondly, we come to own things by our own labor. We earn, we merit things. We purchase things as a result of our own work, our own labor for them. And then thirdly, we come to have things and own things often by someone else's love. Someone gives you property or title to something, just as if you had earned it or inherited it. Someone gives it to you. And so by law, labor, or love, things become yours. Now, of course, in our culture, there's another way that people try to obtain wealth. It's another L, the lottery, which is a form, obviously, of gambling. Gambling that relies on chance rather than God. It appeals to greed and it tends to destroy stewardship. So it tempts people. It tempts people to earn or to acquire things this way. It tempts people to break the first and the tenth and the eighth commandments. Stealing essentially falls into two categories. First, taking from someone what is rightfully his. Now, this blatant kind of theft, it may involve overt force or covert deception. It's interesting when you look at the stats in our nation, which rise every year. It's astounding how much they've even changed in the last 10 years. But annually, right now, these are statistics as of the end of 2008. Annually, in the United States, $13 billion worth of goods are stolen from retailers by shoplifters. $13 billion. And the retailers estimate that in our country, that's one in every 11 people. Almost a tenth of our society steals something along those lines. And the majority of those thieves are not kids, teenagers. 75% are adults, 25% younger. Now, in addition to outright robbery, it's also stealing to withhold from someone what ought to be in his possession, such as not paying our debts as promised. And you know what that problem is in this country. Thousands, millions in our country rationalize various types of stealing. Stealing items or using services on the job to do personal business. It's a form of theft when an employee is hired to work so many hours for so much pay. It's a form of theft when he starts late, finishes early, stretches breaks, or wastes time. Employers can also steal from their employees by not paying timely or just wages. Merchants may try to steal from customers by price gouging or profiteering or breaking trade agreements. For instance, telling consumers that their products are made in America, yet failing to mention that that item was in fact assembled in Bangladesh by indentured child slaves. Failing to give value for work or money. And charging excessive interest on loaned money. Those are all practices condemned in Scripture as stealing, thievery, defaulting on loans, amassing excessive debt, or living beyond one's means on credit, never intending to pay it back. Those have become, quote, America's fashionable frauds, according to Michael Horton. Of course, it's also possible to steal more than money. It's possible to steal from a person his or her good name or reputation. J.I. Packer again writes, "It is theft to steal a reputation, destroying someone's credibility by malicious gossip." And so by cruel, cheap, or careless conversation, you can rob someone of his good name. Proverbs 22:1 says, "A good name is more desirable than great riches." Now, of course, as with the other commandments, Jesus always takes us, doesn't he, to the root, to the heart of the moral law and the sin that it exposes. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shows us that anger, this topic that the men talked about this weekend at our retreat, anger is the root of murder. And he tells us also in that same sermon, lust is the root of adultery. What is at the heart of thievery? In one word, it is snobbery. And by that I mean plain and simple selfishness. Putting my interest, desires, my wants, my needs before and above everyone else. Whether it is blatant or subtle, a thief puts me first. He chooses himself over others. Eric Alexander writes, quote, "Some of the spiritual maggots which breed away in the souls of those who steal are first, self-love, secondly, a discontentment with what God has given them, and thirdly, an envy of what others possess." Close quote. Me, me-ism, me first, me most, I want, I need, I feel, the big I is behind every theft. We know that transformation from this kind of selfishness to selflessness is not simply about turning over a new leaf, mere human effort. It takes divine effort. It takes being made new by God's grace, His making hard hearts of fraud into tender hearts of faith. He alone can turn double-crossing hearts into generous giving hearts. Remember Zacchaeus. You remember what he said at the end of that account? "Look, Lord, if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." It is the sovereign grace of Jesus Christ that takes a thief such as Zacchaeus and turns him into a steward, into a generous, joyful servant. And the gospel at work in your heart, that really is a security system far superior to anything the world will ever devise. God's grace opens a way for restitution, for reparation, far greater than any criminal justice system can ever guarantee. Transforming grace doesn't make you a passive object, but an active steward of God. You are responsible to exercise faith, to put the old thief in your heart behind bars, and to set free the new servant. In Ephesians 4:28, that passage we've already read from the ESV, here's how Paul says it in the NIV. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Now, in that text, we find there three antidotes to the whole spirit of stealing or thievery. And of course, the first one is work or industry. Let him labor. He must not steal, but must work. In Colossians 3:23, Paul says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for man. This, of course, is part of our great spiritual heritage, known as the Puritan work ethic. In Scripture, sloth, laziness, and theft, those are always closely related in Scripture. Sluggards often become thieves. Proverbs says, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. This little insect we are to learn from. Ants are active, hard-working insects. And so, honest, hard work helps sluggards become stewards. And the second antidote in this text for theft is simply ownership. He must work, why? That he may have something. That he may own something. And that's the point here. That ownership, this ownership is not simply an end in itself. But he has to have something as a means for something greater. And that's the third antidote for theft. Generosity or stewardship. Having something so that he can give to others in need. He has to have something so he can share with those who need. You remember Jesus' parable of the Samaritan. Three groups of people in that parable with three distinct attitudes. Robbers, priests, and the Samaritan. Robbers come along, they see the man on the road, and they say, what's yours is ours, will take it. We will steal it. And they beat and they rob him and they leave him on the road. The priests come along, they see the man, and they say, what's ours is ours. We'll keep it. And they simply pass him by. But the Samaritan comes down that road and he sees that man and he says, what's mine is yours. I'll share it. And of course, the great truth of that parable is that Christ Jesus is our Samaritan. He took all that was his righteousness, his status, his riches as God's only begotten Son and poured them out on us to revive us from sin's deadly beating. Now, beloved, don't ever forget where Jesus died between two thieves. One mocked him, and in his heart kept robbing God. The other confessed his thievery, and he cried out to Christ for mercy. And Jesus answered him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." What fantastic news for a former thief to hear from the owner of the universe. What's mine is now yours. That is your news as well, beloved. His inheritance, all that is his, is now yours. By his law, by his labor, but most of all, by his love. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your great mercy, your great, amazing generosity poured out upon us. Even, Lord, in the deadness of our sin, in the midst of our thievery, so many ways that we have robbed you and others. And Lord, we pray that as this particular commandment is before us, that we would search our hearts, that we would be so grateful that you do allow us to be stewards in this world, to have things, good things, that we can use for your glory, for the building up of Christ's kingdom, that we can enjoy. And help us, O Christ, to never hold on to those as idols of the heart, but to recognize that everything that we need in this life, all the things that can fill us with ultimate contentment, you are gracious to provide, and that we can trust you for all of it. And we thank you for that glorious truth. And we ask now that you would bless us for Christ's sake. Amen.